Am I on yet? Nope. Yes? It wasn't that difficult, folks. You don't have to. Oh, my. You know, Jesus didn't have to use microphones and so forth, but I'm not Jesus. What a delight to see you again. I want to deal with a very perplexing but glorious scripture tonight. And I want to start with a story that will help us understand it. There was a young man who said to a kind of a teenage boy who said to his mother, "Mom, what's wrong with me? God never speaks to me. You know, I hear Dad talking about God speaking to him, but he doesn't speak to me. Why?" And his mother said, "Well, when you were thinking about sneaking out the other night when we told you to stay in and you left, did you have any kind of feeling you shouldn't do that?" "Yeah." "And remember when you were playing with something that we told you not to play with and it broke because we said it would? While you were playing with it, did you kind of think you shouldn't be doing that?" "Yeah." She said, "Well, that's God talking to you, you know." And then he said, "Mama, I think God talks to me a lot." Now, this incredible thing that Paul tells us in Romans 7 and 8, oh, are these ever famous chapters that we're going to look at as quickly as I can tonight, because I know that the ice cream party awaits us. But I just want to start with verse 18. Now, I need to give you a little bit of an insight into how I like to approach the scripture. God did some things in my life that I just am so grateful for. Back when I was serving a church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and at the same time working on my master's degree there at the University of Southern Mississippi, the church was an fairly old church. It was older than the denomination it was in. And it didn't have that good a record, but they told me that the only time of peace they had was while I was there, for which I was grateful. But there was one precious 80-year-old lady, oh, how I loved that lady, who was just as nice as she could possibly be. And at the close of my messages, and I'd be standing out front, she would always come up and greet me and express her love to me. But I'll never forget one particular time when I was there and she said, "Oh, Pastor, we so love to hear you preach." "Thank you." "You're just so eloquent." "Thank you." You really do wonderful things with the word." "Thank you." "But, Pastor, I don't understand a word you say." She said, "You're at the university and we're proud of that. You're intelligent and we're proud of that. But you use those university words, and I just don't know those words." She drove me to my knees. And it was part of the process God was putting me through to bring me to a certain point in the way I deal with the Bible that is important to me, at least. I happen to feel that, especially since children are God's favorite people, that the Word of God, however presented, should be understandable by them. Now, I need to tell you another story about how God dealt with me. I was serving my very first pastorate at the mouth of the Mississippi River below New Orleans. You drive down there 85 miles, you turn around, and you come back. That's right. It's either the end of the world or the beginning. It was 95% Catholic, Roman Catholic country. It was also so filled with illiteracy that literature evangelism was almost useless, And I'll just interrupt this for just a moment. Louisiana has the highest rate of illiteracy of any state in the United States, but their legislature decided wants to do something about it, so they spent millions of dollars putting up billboards around the state that said, if you are illiterate and want help, call this number. But at any rate, a Catholic family, there were, I think, three or four children, the mother was with them, the father was not, attended our service one Sunday, and it was a delight because that was quite a breakthrough. And the lady who had invited them told me a day or two later about what happened on the way home in that family. One of the daughters, who was about 4 years old, said to her mother, talking about me, "Mama, why was that man mad at me?" "Honey, he wasn't mad at you." "Yes, he was, Mama. Why was he mad at me?" "Well, he wasn't mad at you. Why are you saying that?" And she said, "If he wasn't mad at me, why did he yell at me like that?" That little girl drove me to my knees. And I never want a young person, I never want a child to leave my presence in any way thinking that in the name of Jesus I'm mad at them. I want to have the kind of attitude toward them that Jesus told me he had. And he says, you let them come to me. That's what the kingdom is made of. And then two, and I think I've talked to you about this, the road to God is made in a certain way, and Isaiah 40 tells us about it. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that, but it's hard to get lost on a straight road. If you're a child and there's some crook up there that you don't know where it's going, it can be terrifying. Our middle daughter, it just broke our hearts when we had were living in a certain city and attending a large church that had been built by committee, I think, but it was had all kinds of angles and so forth, and her Sunday school room was, we had to make, she would just cry when we would take her there because she knew that we would never find her again, that she would be lost, you know. And I thought, if God ever lets me build a building, and he hasn't yet, and I don't necessarily want him to, I would want to make it so that a child would know they could never get lost in it, and they would always be findable. And that road was to be straight, but there's something else about it. Every valley will be exalted and every hill brought low. What does that mean? It'll be level. Isn't that great? How often, you know, people, maybe their legs are a bit weak and they look at a hill and they think, oh, I'd love to make that, but I can't. Or they think, if I get up there going down, I'll fall, I know. And so God says, I want it straight and I want it level, the road to me. And one more thing, you're not familiar with things like potholes around here. Okay. Seems to be one of the curses of civilization. And he says, I want the rough places to be made smooth. I don't want any speed bumps there or potholes. I don't want a foot that might be tender to be hurt on that road. I want it so plain that even a child will feel comfortable upon it. Then you will see the glory of the Lord. Well, this was a tremendous thing that God does for us. And of course, we know it was first fulfilled by John the Baptist. And he was preaching such a simple message. You see, it was a pretty complicated message before that because, dear me, 600 plus laws. You can't remember all of them, you know. I can't even remember the speed limit sometimes. I think of it as recommendation anyway, but you just can't remember all of the laws. And it's discouraging. And so the common people were, oh man, it's not for us. Can't do it. Can't live it. And John the Baptist comes along and listen to the simplicity he preaches. And they knew him to be a prophet, so they knew something brand new was happening that was extremely important and worth responding to. Repent and be baptized for remission of sin. Folks, suddenly the road is straight. Suddenly the road is level. Suddenly the bumps are gone. And there was a revival that began in Israel. And he said, you think this is great? Hey, look, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to touch a shoestring. Boy, he's going to do this so much better, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you see, all of the things that we might desire of God in our life was now beginning to happen. And it was a promise of God, and this is important. It was not dependent on how good we were. It was not dependent on how capable we were. You see, when God comes, he comes to all people. God so loved a portion of the world. No. God so loved special people in certain denominations. No. God so loved the world. Now, that includes a lot of people, I think. That even includes the people I don't like. And God loves them. And I must respond to them the way I think God would, with the same kind of love. See, because he's poured it out in me, and now I want it to overflow me. I often pray for that, Lord. Somehow let your grace and love overflow me so that when people are around me, they leave remembering that, you know. Not even remembering my breath or anything like that. But wow, why do I feel good? Or why is this going on in me? This is in my life. But at any rate, to boil this all down, now you know why I like to take complicated portions of Scripture and bring them to child level, so to speak, to cause them to be understood by anyone, even if there happens to be anyone here tonight and church is a new thing for you. And so I may be talking, babbling up here to you right now. I want you to know that God is really interested in your understanding. He wants you to understand. And he wants me to present it in a way that is understandable and take difficult passages and make them very, very plain. Now, I visited a church, and I won't tell you anything about it any more than this, except that the pastor was an expert at taking simple things and making them complicated. I would have to go, great day, you had the message finished at the beginning. Now you made it complicated. Why'd you do that? Well, I know why you do things like that, because you want people to know how debonair and sophisticated and intelligent and all that sort that you are. Now, I'm smart, you're dumb. Now just live with it. But you see, in order to make it understandable too, one particular thing Jesus said staggers me. A lot of what he said staggered me. But this one just caused me to have to stop and go get somewhere private and think this thing through. Jesus said, the things that are esteemed of men. Now, what might that be? What are the things? Boy, now, if I had that, that'd be really great. You know, so fun. That would really be uptown. So the things that are esteemed of men. Now, hear this very carefully. The things that we highly desire are an abomination to God. Wow. I had to deal with my education in a way like that, because I was planning to go on to become a PhD. You know, that stands for piled high and deep. And I began to think about it. What would I do with that? What value would it be to me? What would I learn that I need and don't have now? And I realized that if I got that degree, you know what I would do with it? I'd let you know. They would introduce me, would they not, Alan, as Dr. Gail Irwin is here. And I'd put that certificate on my wall, and anybody that came in could look at that and be impressed. And what does God think about it? Abomination. What? I have a friend who does have a PhD, and he's a recognized expert in certain things in the nation, who really heard my preaching about the nature of Jesus. And he said, "You know what? You've really messed up my life." I said, "Good." He said, "I have all kinds of awards because of what I do, and I have a PhD and all these things." And he said, "I can't put them on the wall because of you." Because I realized that as much as it blesses me, it's still, because it raises me beyond the limit of a child's needs, you see. And so I've gotten complicated here to begin with, and I apologize that, but I really needed to say this so you will understand what I'm about to do and how I'm about to handle certain scripture. And I started with that story about that young fella. I know that guy, by the way, who said, "Mom, God talks to me a lot." And you wonder, that meant that he had a lot of things he was planning in his mind and thinking and doing that he knew as God was whispering to him, "You really shouldn't do this, you know," and he'd go ahead and do it. Now, I love it when in complicated ways, you see, because what I'm about to read you is written by Paul the Apostle. And Paul was a complicated guy. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him, "You were brilliant. Couldn't you ever learn to have a sentence that's maybe just two lines rather than two pages? You know? You knew how to handle the language. Why'd you do this way?" Because it was so complicated. But yet, he was doing a good job in getting it out. But you have to then think it through and come to some understandings about it. Now, what I'm going to read to you now, I am getting to it, folks. Hang in there. Is an indication of where he was being very open about the reality of his life and how God dealt with it. And I would wager, if I ever wagered, that you might identify with this in some way. You might say, "Yeah, God speaks to me a lot too." And so here's what he says. And I'm going to begin reading in the 7th chapter of Romans, and beginning with verse 18. He says, "I know that nothing good lives in me." How much is nothing? "I know that nothing good lives in me." What a thing to say. And you know, here's a guy mightily used of God. And look at what he says. "I know nothing good lives in me." Well, for one thing, he's hanging in there as a humble man. "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." I know what the good thing is. "For what I do is not the good I want to do." No, it's the evil I don't want to do. "This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." Oh my. How can God use a person like that? Now, don't raise your hands, but have you ever struggled with this? Do you ever find yourself thinking, "You know, God has to talk to me a lot. I just keep wanting to do his will." And this is written by a guy who wanted to do the law of God, who wanted to do his will, and yet this is happening. Now, theologians will get a hold of this and say, "Oh, this had to happen before he was saved," and things like that. Maybe, but I don't care. I don't necessarily believe that. I think he's talking about what it means to be in the flesh in this world. And when you got saved, God didn't deliver you from your flesh. He didn't deliver me. And the thing is that people help me give in to temptation. Right in this very church. We're having an ice cream party. Now that's enough said, but there's another thing that I happen to be a slave to almost. God sort of delivered me from it. But I do have some at my house, and I keep them there to prove that I can handle them. And that's chocolate-covered raisins. Now, I know you're in shock that I have this weakness. And I reveal that. I tell stories about that sometimes, and how I go down grocery store lines fulfilling something my wife wanted me to buy. And I didn't need to go down that aisle where those chocolate-covered raisins were, but I do. And I even talk to them as I walk by. I don't need you. I've got you conquered. That's why I came down this aisle. I wanted to prove to you that I got you conquered. So there. Then I go on and get whatever my wife told me to get up, maybe milk or something. And it's a straight shot to the checkout counter. I've been there before, I know. But that basket, there's a flaw in that basket, and it pulls me back down that aisle. And when I get to where those delicious things are, I look at them and I say, see, I've got you conquered. That's why I came back down this aisle. I just wanted you to see how conquered you are. I don't need you. So there. And I take a couple of steps, and then I take a couple of steps. In fact, I'm going to prove to you that I don't need you, that I've got you conquered. I'm going to buy you and take you home and not eat you. Do I need to finish this? I get them home, you know, and I'm talking to them. See, got you here. I don't need you. Got you conquered. In fact, I'm going to show you how conquered you are. I'm going to open you. Well, when I finish them, I'm sick. Now, I'm sure in some way you might be identifying with this particular thing. They're a weakness. We still have flesh hanging on, and it likes junk food. And so Paul is talking here about something that's very real in us. So I find this law, this is verse 21, at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. That's his body, you know. We have four children. And when they were really young, of course, we had things we didn't want them to play with, certain niceties that could easily be broken. And when we would warn them, don't touch that, you know, but they would keep going at it. We'd go over and spank their hands, you know, and they'd do a little bit of crying, and they would head back for it. And we'd go over, no, we told you no, and they'd keep going. We'd have to spank their hands. And then we leave the room, and they're still in the room. And we peek back around, and there's a little hand going for what was forbidden. But here's what's happening. They're spanking their own hand while they do it. This is, to me, such a picture of what it means to be still in the flesh, even though we are redeemed. And so Paul is mad at himself in a way. Man, look at this. This is working in me. I want to do this. I don't. I do that. I don't want to do this, but I do. I don't know. And he ends up saying this in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Now, can God use anybody like that? Could God make a guy that saw himself so wretched into an apostle? And can God use him? Well, he knew where the answer was, and I'm so glad that he shared it with us, because this is so wonderful to us. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Now, he doesn't... Please hear this, because it's very important. There's something about the relationship we have with God that is so incredibly freeing and redeeming that even though we still go through these things that we do in terms of you know, temptations this way and things this way, I want to do this, but I do this, I don't want to do that, and I do that, that God is still, look, I got you rescued. You got to understand this. And I don't want this to beat you down. So he goes on and he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. You would have thought he wouldn't deal with this anymore, that he had it conquered, right? No, but he had Jesus now. And this is the thing that makes all the difference in the world. Now, having read that, here also is the most incredible thing. You know this by heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. See, we've been in chapter 7. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Really? Why would he need to say that? Because there is always the danger of our feeling condemned. There's always the danger of the fact that we struggle with this flesh, and maybe we conquer it more and more, but it's still there. I'm saved, but I still overeat. I'm saved, but I still have a weakness of chocolate-covered raisin. Thanks for whoever's doing this to me. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm working with you, you know. The one who rescues me from my wretchedness is not going to be me, but it'll be Jesus. The one who can take my failings and turn them into his successes. Because you see, he likes to work with failures. If you come, you know, Jesus likes junk. He really does. He likes to take people who are an absolute mess and put them together. He doesn't want someone coming out of the auto lot just so spanking new, not anything can be done for it. But he likes to take people who really are a bunch of parts inside a gunny sack with a sign on it that says, as is. And he gets more glory. You got to understand this. Out of taking us in the midst of our temptations and difficulties, through them, and out the other side with growth and with an understanding of his forgiveness and of his love and of his grace and his mercy. So he says there's no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in me, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. Now, I don't know if you remember in Hebrews, it says that Jesus was tempted in, oh, maybe 20 or 30 points like we are. You remember that verse? No, it doesn't say that. He was tempted in all points like we are. How many is that? All. Now, I sometimes have people write me and say, do you believe Jesus had a sin nature, that he could have done the wrong thing, that he could have given in to temptation? And my answer to them is, well, I'm not sure about the sin nature, except I know this, he was tempted in every point like I am, which says to me that he was a complete person. You cannot be tempted by something you don't want. If you don't have a desire for something, you're not going to be tempted. That's why I'm tempted over these chocolate-covered raisins. I keep talking about it here. But, I'll eat peanut butter. I am not a fan of peanut butter. My wife is. She thinks it's steak. And when we first got married, you know, and she fixed this big peanut butter sandwich for me and laid it in front of me, I wanted to think, you hate me, don't you? You know, but no, she loved me. She was giving me what she thought was the very best thing. But anyway, I don't know why I was talking about all of that. Except, yeah, you can't be tempted by something you don't want. You can put a peanut butter sandwich by my bedside at night. It'll be there in the morning. No. But there are other things don't put by mine. I have other. My wife sometimes says, why don't you tell people some of your other weaknesses for a change? Well, there are too many. But I will mention one other in case you would like to know. I love chocolate-covered peanuts also. In fact, I love chocolate-covered chocolate. I had one lady tell me one, and I believe it, that whatever the forbidden fruit was in the garden, it was chocolate-covered. So Jesus, being more complete than I am, was tempted by everything. Think of that. And all points like we are. The difference with him was yet without sin, you see. And that's why we can lean on him. He's our rescuer. Mm. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we know that that weakness is there, but like I was mentioning this morning, we have set an undivided heart toward one thing. And though that flesh may beset us sometimes, that's not the goal of our life. We've got a different goal in mind. We've got a different direction we're going. We have I don't want to call it a purpose-driven life, but in a way it is. It's a goal-driven life. It's moving toward him and his righteousness. And he can only do that because of what he's done for us. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, you may be thinking, yeah, well, why are you keep talking about the sinful nature? Are you trying to take advantage of me here? Well, look, we don't live according. The fact is, you're here. Do you ever realize what that means? You're here. You could have been some other place, but this is an indication of where you've set your heart. If nothing else, you know, you want to come tonight because you've heard that there is a speaker who's on a 3-day pass from an institution. But you're here nonetheless. And we're glad that you're here. But this is an indication of where your heart is set. It's not a perfect indication, but it's a good indication. You want to hear the word. You want to be able to worship God. You want to be able to pray together. Those are good things along that road that we can only do because of God. Well, let me just, I got to move down here to verse 11 now. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, oh, by the way, how do you get that? Do you ever thought? If someone were to ask you, is the Spirit of God living in you? Would you say, well, I'm not sure, you know? Let me tell you how easy it is to have the Holy Spirit in you. Here's the secret. Ready? Ask. Wait a minute. Don't we go through something? Don't you do something to me? Well, we can if you want us to. I could hit you with one of these guitars or whatever. I could throw a bucket of water at you. No. Jesus said, how much more, if we being evil know how to do good things for our children, how much more your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Voila. Now, this is an important thing here because of what I'm going to read to you in just a moment. So I want us to just settle this here. And you don't have to say this if you don't want it. But if you do, let's just say right now, Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Ready? Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit. There you go. Now, some people think you got to have a... And God does that sometimes, but he doesn't guarantee it. I mean, but he does guarantee if you ask, you receive. Simple as that. Okay, now, we've settled this. And the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, this body that hangs on, through His Spirit who lives in you. Wow. Well, God continues to work in us in such wonderful ways that what He does next, I've got to keep moving here because there's ice cream. In Romans 8, I'll just jump to verse 15. It says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." See, this is, if you believe the word and you know that God said it, it's so, and you receive the Holy Spirit, it isn't a spirit that will give you fear. Fear is not invented by God, and He's trying not to make you a slave to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you haven't met my son, Clyde. But if he were standing here, you would know he was my son. He's more or less like I was supposed to be. He's 6'2", good-looking, well-built, you know. I have fun with him, and I say, "Son, look at me. I'm your future." But we've received the spirit of sonship, you know. And this gives us a right to say something that we know we never say, but we can. It sounds rather audacious, but someone say, "Who are you?" "I'm a son of God, man. I'm a child of God." In fact, ladies, Jesus at one point, and I haven't met a lady really brave enough to say this, when Mary had come to take Him home in Mark chapter 3 because they thought He had lost His mind. Isn't that something? They really thought Jesus had gone crazy. So they came to take God home to get Him well. And so they're outside. He's teaching a big crowd. They send word inside, "Your mother and brothers are here for you." And what does Jesus say? "Who is my mother?" Now, if you were Mary, you'd probably say, "Come here, boy, I'll show you who your mother is." But He looks around and He says, "Here is my mother and my brothers and my sister. Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother and my brother and my sister." So, you know, He's authorizing you when someone says, "Who are you?" to say, "I'm the mother of God." Yeah, you're not going to do that, are you? Or, "I'm the sister of God." I at least tell people I'm a good friend, you know, because Jesus did say, after He'd been with them along, "I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. Now I call you friends because I've told you everything." Not because you have earned or achieved everything, but have told you everything. And so now I call you friends. That's a wonderful thing that Jesus said. And I can free to say, I'm a friend of God. Well, anyway, now if we are children, the Spirit Himself, let me get back up here. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father." Now, Abba would be daddy. That's a pretty close relationship. It's an intimate relationship. It means that you can crawl up in His lap and He'll be glad to have you beside Him. Well, like my son Clyde, you know, when we're eating together somewhere, they immediately know, "That's your son, isn't it?" And I said, "Yeah. What do you got against me?" But he's a good-looking kid. I was supposed to be that way. And he's tall and well-built and the like. But he calls me Dad. He calls me Pops. Other things too, but we'll not mention that. The Spirit Himself. We just prayed, "Father, fill me with Your Holy Spirit." The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. How do you know you're God's kid? Well, God just told me. His Spirit tells me. Really? Does He talk to you like that? That's what the Bible says. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Now, hear this. This is the most incredible thing. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Boy, how can I say this? If there's anything left when I die, I've arranged by will for it to be distributed equally to my children, you know, if my wife is gone also. They each share as heirs in what I am and what I had. And Jesus has inherited the very nature of God the Father. And we are co-heirs. And God doesn't say, well, okay, I'm going to give Jesus a bunch more than you guys. And you get a pittance. No. We're co-heirs, folks. This is the way it works. If it goes before the court, he says, all right, what I gave Jesus, I give you. Think of that. God has endowed you with what he gave his son. And he wants you to enjoy this relationship that he has with you because he wants us to share with his sufferings and that we also can share with his glory. Wow. And then in verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, and I think about the people that I know. My wife has just gone through triple bypass surgery, and it's still some suffering left for her and really for the whole family in a way. And your pastor, bless his heart, they took a kidney away from him. Of course, it wasn't working. But still, he's suffering a bit. He is indicated that he's not free of pain. Well, you wouldn't expect him to be. And the sufferings of this present life, you see, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Wow. I don't know what your ambitions have been or what they are now, but you can't think of something that would even come near what God had for you. I look back at the ambitions of my life, and I was an ambitious galoot, and I am so glad that God rescued me from those because they are nothing compared to what he had in mind for me. I thought, well, yeah, I'll be a brain surgeon and so forth. That's pretty good. I'd be famous and rich and all that sort. And I have some surgeon friends, and one of them's a former classmate of mine from high school. And I look at him and I think, oh, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not like that, that you rescued me from this. Thank you. I had politics presented to me. And I look at it now and I think, thank you, Jesus, that you saved me from that. I had being a network announcer offered to me from when I was really young, because I was a disc jockey and radio announcer in high school, and that gave me some fame with the people that owned the station, and he came to audition me and so forth and offered me a job full time right on the spot. He said, I'll make a network announcer out of you. Well, that's pretty nice. I could have been the Walter Concrete. But that's not what God had in mind for me. And he saved me from that. And my best ambitions were miserable compared to what he had in mind for me. Oh, man. I often say, thank you, Jesus, that this is not the case of what happened. Now, I got to hurry up and finish. There is a clock up here. Wow. I didn't see it. 6:30, is that right? Look at your watch. It's not right, is it? Well, that's not what this one says either. Okay, let me march through here. In the same way, the Spirit, I'm jumping over to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. See, we ask Him to come in and He's got a job to do. I love this. We don't know how we ought to pray, what we ought to pray for. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever go to this is a thing that bothers me when they say, let's have a prayer meeting. And I can sit down there and I don't know what to pray for. Has it ever happened to you? You can't think of something. Well, I heard someone had ingrown toenails somewhere. Yeah. And even when we are facing a difficult time, we don't quite know how to pray for it. It may be that we're afraid to even pray for some things because we think it might be trying to escape what we really owe or whatever. But I find that it's sometimes very easy to not know what to pray for. So how does God deal with that? He knows that. And the Spirit helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, because we don't know how we ought to pray. So what does it say? But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Isn't that something? I think that even tonight, and I hope that you will think about this, that you will take that which bothers you the most, or that which, if God would just do this, that would be the most wonderful thing to me. Take what you really want to see God do most of all and ask the Holy Spirit to intercede for you, because He knows how to pray when you don't. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you're just about to turn into a complete person. He takes care of everything. You can't beat this deal. But let's hurry up here. And we know, you remember this one in verse 28, which is right the next one, that all things work together for the good to those who love God, who've been called according to His purpose. How many things?
All.
You really believe that? That really all things work together? Do you ever go through something and you can't figure out how this is going to work? Man, I've lived long enough now to see things that I thought would never have a good outcome, and the outcome was perfect. And I knew God was interceding Himself, the Holy Spirit. Folks, all things work together for the good to we who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Well, you're called, you know that. It's not a question, do I have a call? Yes, you have a call, you know that. Well, let me finish this thing. In verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, you ever have any trouble? Or hardship, you ever have a hardship? Or persecution? Persecution, or famine, or nakedness, man, I don't have clothes hardly, or danger, or sword, anything? Can that separate us? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things. How many things? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors? How can you be more than a conqueror? Anybody that conquers you then has to police you. But you see, we are more than conquerors. We don't just have a victory to gloat about, but we have a real, genuine victory. Man, I love this thought. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, boy, this guy Paul, there are times I think he got beside himself. There are places where I think he wished he had a Roger's thesaurus so he could come up with some more words. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, folks, God kind of likes you. He's on your side. He's even made provision for the best praying that could possibly be done by you and the Holy Spirit. Who knows? We don't know what to pray for, how to pray. I think Paul leaned on the Holy Spirit as he went to every town. He didn't know what he was going to face there. He didn't know if they would stone him as they might have earlier. He didn't know if they were going to try to kill him. He didn't know what ways he would suffer. And so I think he leaned a lot on the Holy Spirit to pray and intercede for him. And you can do that too. So I invite you tonight to take what you think might be the most difficult task ahead of you or thing that you just need desperately God to answer prayer for. Maybe it is a frustration. Maybe it is a situation you have no idea how to deal with it, but it has caused you some consternation and maybe even a little fear. We'll just take a moment here. I want you to put that before the Lord and say, God, here it is. I want you to know that if you would deal with this, I would be so happy I could hardly stand it. And I ask you to do that, God. I ask the Holy Spirit to intercede for me with this. And then let's watch what God does. He is on your side. And don't be afraid to pray for the really tough things. Let's take just a few seconds now while you think about that and ask the Holy Spirit to intercede for you right now. And don't hold back.